going to start on 1 Thessalonians. Now, 1 Thessalonians follows the pattern of ancient letters. When they wrote an ancient letter, it followed a particular form. And they told you, first of all, who wrote it, followed by a greeting or a well wish, followed by the content of the letter. Does anybody know why they had to put their names first? Well, they were written on scrolls, and if it wasn't first, you had to unroll the whole thing to figure out who it was from. So it was a very practical issue. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, Silas, or Silvanus, sometimes that's what it says, was the person, you remember when Paul and Barnabas got into a dispute about whether or not to take Mark with them. And Paul didn't want to take Mark. Barnabas did. So Paul and Barnabas parted ways. Barnabas took Mark, and Paul took Silas. Okay? So he was with him. And of course, Timothy was a Gentile. And he was also with Paul at this time. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Now, this letter was written to the church of Thessalonica. And you went over last week with Pastor Thomas that account in the book of Acts and how that church got started. Technically, though, it sounds like Paul, Silas, and Timothy wrote the letter. But, and at times you have to watch the pronouns. Is it I or is it we? There are some we passages in this letter, but it has always been known as a letter by Paul. And so Silas and Timothy may well have contributed slightly to it, but we don't doubt that it was Paul's letter to the Thessalonica. And the reason it says the church of the Thessalonians in God is, without God, there is no church. In fact, the word for church in Greek means the ones who are called out. Well, called out of what? The world. They are to be different than the world. The called out ones. The Greek word is ekklesiai, from where we get ecclesiastical. Okay? Churchly. Okay? Churchly. So that's the called out ones. You are called out ones. You have been called out of the world. You're not supposed to live like the world. You're not supposed to be like the world. You're called out. You're called out to be God's special possessions. Okay? Special possessions. You're the called out ones. So those in Thessalonica were called out by God. Grace to you and peace. Grace actually means that you receive a gift that gives you great joy. Receive a gift that gives you great joy. What is that gift? Jesus Christ. Okay? God's undeserved love gives you grace, which brings you great joy. And peace. Now, that comes from the Old Testament, the Hebrew shalom. And here it's a greeting. It's a greeting. And it basically means, I hope you prosper. I hope you prosper in health. I hope you prosper in relationships. I hope you prosper. It's a very broad term. Shalom means more than just peace between two people or peace between God. It is full, complete, that you will prosper. So, grace to you. Have great joy. And I hope you will prosper. Then he begins a section where he gives thanks for the Thessalonians. Now, in all of Paul's letters, he usually starts this way, except one. Anybody know what that one is? And in it, Paul is mad. He's upset with the way the people have been acting. And he begins immediately by letting them have it. No, thank God for you. I'm praying for you. You're in trouble. Okay? Galatians. Galatians, he begins differently. But usually he begins with a thanksgiving. And ancient letters, typical ancient correspondence gives thanks to the gods for the hearers. Paul emphasizes that it's the one true God. But that was typical in ancient letters. So, verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's three things that are mentioned here. The faith phrase is your work that springs from faith. Paul is not trying to say you're saved by works. But with the church in Thessalonica, there was no argument over the gospel. If there's an argument over the gospel, then he emphasizes the gospel, Jesus Christ. But here there wasn't. So he is thanking them, thankful for the works that their faith produce. Okay? So, in this group, we don't need to argue about the gospel. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe that by faith we have everlasting life. So, we could start today talking about how to live that Christian life as the people of God. We don't have to rehash the gospel. That's what Paul's doing here. He's starting by saying, your faith is producing works, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We can be thankful for that. a labor of love. The word there for love is agape. Now, human beings can't know agape without God showing it, giving it to them. Agape is not human love. Not human love. Even a man and wife that love each other, that love is not agape. Agape is the love shown only by God toward humankind that is totally undeserved. It is totally undeserved. Okay? Agape love is the love that was shown to us by God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That we didn't earn, that we didn't deserve. None of it. That's agape. Now, once God has shown us agape love, He may indeed work it in us, but before God, we don't know what it is. It is His work in us. The implication of this phrase is they're loving to the point of weariness. And this means that what's being emphasized is the cost of that love. When we look at agape love, we realize there is always a cost. There was a cost to God. It cost Him His own Son. His own Son. That was the cost of God loving us. When we love others with agape type love, we are sacrificial in that love, that it probably takes a lot to do it. Either a lot of resources, or you've got to work hard to love the person you're trying to love because they're not very lovable. Okay? You don't want to love them. But God says love them. So it's a sacrifice. Agape love includes an element of sacrifice. It's not easy. There's a cost. You all know somebody you're trying to love, and it's very hard. Okay? Everybody's got their list. Okay? Even the senior pastor. Okay? That's the way it goes. So, this is a special kind of love. And so, Paul is thanking them for the works that are coming from their faith, their labor of love, and finally their steadfastness of hope is the focus of much of the letter. Jesus' second coming. Hope is the certainty of future things. New Testament hope is always in the future, but is complete certainty. This is important. You know, we use the word hope differently. You say, I hope I get a snow day. Okay? That's a wish. I wish I get a snow day. Biblically, hope is different. Hope is always certain. So the blessed hope of life everlasting is the certainty of life everlasting in Jesus Christ. So whenever you see the word hope in Scripture, it is not a wish. It is certainty. It is certainty. And hope is in things that are not seen. Okay? not seen. You haven't seen heaven. Your hope is in heaven, but it's not a wish, it's a certainty in Scripture. All right, so their works that are produced by faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope, Paul is giving thanks for them. He was only there a short time, but he's thankful that these things are going on in this congregation. And then he moves on. Now, verse 4 is very interesting. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. He has chosen you. How could Paul know that they were chosen? And that's really the rest of this chapter. How Paul knows that they're chosen. In other words, it would be like me saying to you, I know you're going to heaven. Well, how do I know that? Well, as we look at the things that were going on with the Thessalonian church, these are proofs of what Paul believes. So let's continue here. Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. All right. The gospel does not come in just words, in just rhetoric. I quoted there Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And the word there for power, you probably heard this, is the Greek word dynamis, from which we get dynamite. Okay? It's literally saying that the gospel is the dynamite of God. Okay? The dynamite, the power of God. So Paul said, when we came to you in Thessalonica and preached to you, we didn't come with just a word of rhetoric, literature. We came, and the word came to you in power. In power. Therefore, God was working in you when we preached the gospel. And then it says, in full conviction or with deep conviction. That is not the conviction of those in Thessalonica. It's the deep conviction that Paul has, that the preachers had. The preachers had the assurance in their own hearts that as they were preaching, God the Holy Spirit was coming in power to call the hearers to faith in Christ. The preachers were faithful in their preaching, and they were moved by the Spirit in power, the people. How did Paul and the preachers know that? Well, I've been preaching the gospel for 38 years. When you stand in the pulpit and you look at the face of the people week in and week out, there are certain people you watch, and by their body language and facial expression, you can tell if you're getting through. Now, sometimes you look out and you realize the whole congregation looks like deer in the headlights. That means they're not with you. Do something else. Okay? Sometimes you look and people are nodding their heads. There are those that sleep. Only we don't have as many sleepers here as we used to at Christ Memorial. There were snorers at Christ Memorial. I mean, we could hear, okay? And their wives would elbow them, okay? But there are not too many sleepers here. I don't preach long enough to sleep. So, but you can tell by the facial expression of the hearers if you're getting through. Some people always look the same. Some people always look sad. Or like they got a man on. That's just the way they look. Okay. Some people are always smiling. Some little kids wave. And you can't wave back. Okay? Some little kids wave. But after, you know, I've been here 19 years. In each service, there are always certain people I watch. And I can tell if I'm connecting or if I need to re-explain something or emphasize something more by literally the look on the faces. Now, you know, Pastor Thompson can't do that yet. He's been here 6 months. He's got to get to know you better. Okay. But in another couple of years, he will be able to do that. But after 19 years, I can do that. I can tell by the look on your face. That's kind of what Paul's saying. I could tell we were getting through to you with the gospel. I am fully convinced that we were getting through to you. Fully convinced. And that's what he's saying. Now he's going to give other proofs. But that's what he's saying. I preached the gospel to you. I saw you. I know. Okay? It was preached in power. It wasn't some word of rhetoric. It's not like teaching literature. It's the power of God. And I could tell it was working in you. That's what he's saying. So there's a lot behind the concept of deep conviction. Okay? You know how we lived among you for your sake. When they were there, they set an example and they did what they did and they said what they did to set a Christian example for them. They not only spoke of the faith, they lived out the faith in front of them. That's what pastors and teachers are supposed to do. We're not just supposed to speak about it, we're supposed to live it. And as examples, although at times imperfect, to the people of God. Okay? So they lived it out in front of them. Now verse 6. You became imitators of us, and of the Lord, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. All right. One of the evidences that Paul cites is they're imitating Paul. Back to works produced by faith, labors of love, and steadfastness of hope. They're exhibiting that in their lives. They become imitators. Notice it says they become imitators of Paul and the Lord. Because you can't really understand what the Lord is working until you see it in another person. We all have people that we try to emulate because they're good examples. That's what Paul's saying here. They are imitating me. Now, Paul says this in a number of places. Here's one from 1 Corinthians. I urge you then, be imitators of me. He wasn't trying to exclude God. He's just saying, be imitators of my good qualities that God has worked in me. That's all he's saying. He's not trying to slight God. Okay? Just live as imitators. And now, here's the thing, though. He says that Paul departed that place. And there's an assumption here when he talks about affliction. And the assumption is probably true. The city leaders did not like the gospel. Those that came to faith after Paul left were probably suffering persecution from their peers and the city rulers, because they ran, you know, they looked for Paul, tried to run him out of town. They certainly don't want, they do not want this gospel stuff being spoken. So they were afflicted. Paul was sure that they were afflicted after he left because of the gospel. And what he's saying is, in spite of the gospel, you imitated me. That's one of the reasons I know you're the chosen ones. Because you imitated me and the Lord after I left, even though you were under affliction. You could have easily, just as easily, given up the faith and not messed with it. But you didn't. You had works springing from your faith. You performed labor of love, steadfastness and hope in the midst of affliction. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. But what about, then it says that all of this is under the banner of joy. Okay, you welcome the message with joy, the joy given by the Holy Spirit. I quoted two verses here. These are Jesus' words. First of all, from John 16:33. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. He goes on to say, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And then in chapter 16, later in the chapter, or earlier in the chapter, he says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. This and in other places in Paul's writings, there seems to be a tie between affliction and joy. They sound mutually exclusive. Most people, when they are afflicted and persecuted, do not say, I'm having a good time. But here, there seems to be a connection between affliction and joy. We see it in one place, in Acts. The degree we suffer for the Lord is spoken of as a measure of joy in Acts 5:41. Says the disciples were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What it's simply saying is, when affliction comes and persecution comes because of your faith in Christ, there can be a joy that you are suffering for Christ. Now, that's difficult to try to live. Because usually when we're in affliction or we're in some kind of persecution, we are not thinking about joy. We're not having a good time. And you see, this is where joy and happiness are different. Happiness is very temporary. Something that makes you happy for the moment. Let's go back to a snow day. It makes you happy when you get to stay in the bed. And it makes you happy that you don't have to go to school that day. And then mom says, "Great, today you're finally going to clean that room." And the happiness ends. I can tell by the look on your face, that's happened to you. Okay? You're going to clean your room, and suddenly the happiness is gone. Okay? Happiness comes and goes. You have things that you think will make you happy. And most of them are in your closet, not being used anymore. But you had to have them at the time. If you get me this for Christmas, I'll be happy all year. End of January, it's in the bottom of the closet. And you're not happy. Joy is different. Joy as defined in the Scriptures is different. It lasts in good times and in bad. It lasts in affliction, persecution, and good times. That's what Christ is saying. Your faith in Him, your hope in Him, lasts, is there for you no matter what you are suffering. Your forgiveness and your certainty of eternal life, nobody can take that from you. And as Jesus says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Even in persecution and affliction. That's what he's saying. So the concept of joy is much, much deeper than happiness. Okay? Much, much deeper than happiness. And so, Paul is pointing to the fact that in the midst of their affliction, they had joy. Because their joy was given, not by human beings, but by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Okay? All right, the original word here is example. You became an example. The actual word means when you hit somebody, it leaves a mark. That's the word here. Not that you're supposed to hit somebody, but your example should make a lasting impression. Okay? That's what it means to be a model. Your example makes a lasting impression. It's the same word used for stamping an image on a coin. And a Christian example, then, is an ethical example, moves from physical things to the ethical, and that is, through the ethical, your example makes an impact on another. That's what's being talked about here. 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. In other words, their witness was well known. Okay? They were proclaiming Christ in their words and their lives, and Paul had even heard about it where he was. Okay? Can the same thing be said about you? Could someone say, I'm hearing great things about your witness to the Lord where you work? I am hearing great things about your witness to the Lord to your fellow believers. It's a good question that we could each ponder. Look at verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, this is very important because this was one of the biggest changes in the people of Thessalonica. And we don't deal with this today. It just doesn't click with us. The people and the Gentiles of Paul's day all worshipped multiple gods. They had a god for this, they had a god for that. They all worshipped multiple gods, and most of them were idols. It was a way of life. And if your God wasn't doing you any good at the time, you changed gods. It was kind of like driving a new car. Okay? You'd get another one. Because it was everywhere. Multiple gods. Multiple ideas that people had thought up over the years. I hate to say this, but I'm going to anyway. That never stopped me. Kind of like a different saint for everything in the Catholic Church. Okay? You have your favorite, and then you got two on the side in case you need them. In this case, it was idols and other gods. Okay? In this case, it was idols and other gods. And it was a way of life. You could go into someone's house and they had a shrine to a god here and another shrine to another god elsewhere. It's just the way they lived. It was their mindset. It's kind of like you're a consumer. Now, anything you want these days, you can go to different stores, you can shop around and find it. But what if somebody told you you can only shop in one place and what they got, you got to take? Well, we wouldn't know how to function with that. And it was kind of the same way with them and their gods. Paul is commending them because they totally gave up that way of life. They abandoned it for the one true God. That was a radical move. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament, because that was the problem in the land of Canaan. They worshiped multiple gods. And suddenly Israel showed up and they only worship one God. They were different. They were the called out ones. The church. So Paul is commending them that they indeed forsook their entire culture and lifestyle and believed in the only true God. It was a radical move by them, and it was shocking to the other Gentiles around them that they would worship only one God. And you know, that's part of the reason, that's part of the problem. It was difficult for a Gentile to come to faith in the New Testament world, because it was saying no to your upbringing and culture. It was bigger than just saying, I believe in Christ. It was a total change from your upbringing and culture. Saying no to your entire past and your parents' and grandparents' past to become a Christian. Therefore, it was pretty difficult. 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Finally, we do find the emphasis here of the second coming of Christ. And he is the deliverer from the wrath to come. Today in our world, no one wants to talk about the wrath to come. Nobody wants to be held accountable. Nobody. Nobody. Nobody wants to be accountable to their actions to a higher authority, let alone to God. The wrath to come has already begun. The wrath of God is already poured out on this world at times. Sometimes we can discern it, sometimes not. But nobody wants to answer to an angry God. And that's one of the reasons people really don't like Christianity. And they really don't understand Christianity. Because you've got to realize you are accountable to an angry God before it makes any sense to believe in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe you have to answer to an angry God, you don't need Jesus Christ. Because there's no accountability. None. Zero. We have to come face to face with an angry God before we realize how desperately we need a Savior. We have to come face to face with it. One theologian put it like this: you're in a dark room all by yourself, and suddenly you see a set of piercing eyes that want to kill you. That's God. When you deal with God under the law, when you deal with God under the law. But God doesn't want to deal with us under the law. He deals with us under the gospel. And the darkness and the piercing eyes are gone. And the love of the Savior is shown to us. But before you know you need a Savior, there's got to be an understanding that we are accountable to God and under His wrath. God, in His graciousness, back to agape love, loves us anyway. Anyway. Says, I love you. Sends His Son for you. Promises to send His Son a second time so the certainty of eternal life is yours. And only if we reject that gracious offer are we under that wrath to come. God has made the gracious offer and invitation through the gospel. Through faith in Him, there is no wrath to come for you and me. There is only eternal life. So, on the basis of what the preacher saw, that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when they preached the gospel to them, their imitation of Paul and the Lord, even in affliction, their witness, their faith, their labor of love, their steadfast hope, their change of heart to the only true God, and their waiting on Christ's return, Paul is sure they are chosen by God. So these 10 verses, to start, assure the Thessalonians of their faith. Assure them they are the chosen of God and they have eternal life. So I'm here to tell you today, I can assure you of that too. You have eternal life. I know everybody in here, and I know your witness and your labor of love and your steadfast hope. You're going to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. And nothing can take that from you. Your joy is complete. Today. How do I really know that? You're here when it's freezing rain to hear the Word of God preached and taught. Okay? Paul didn't have any of that. No freezing rain in the ancient world. But there is here. So, we can be assured the gospel is just as sure for us as it is for the church in Thessalonica. All right, I've done all the talking. This is kind of different than what we've been studying. This is not really topical. This is verse by verse, so it's a little different. But questions, comments? None? You're in stunned silence? Yes, Joe.
Who are the sleepers in Christ in the morning?
Joe used to go there.
I'm not going to tell you, Joe. Herb was one of them, but I don't think you knew Herb.
Herb sat over by the post and kind of got comfy against the post, and he was gone. Okay? He was gone. All right, what else? Let he who has not sinned cast the first stone. Okay. It's very difficult. And you know, evangelism has changed a lot. We used to make, the pattern was on Monday night, the evangelism team met, and we went out to the homes of the people that had visited on Sunday. Now, we still do bread visits, but it's to say thank you for coming. It is not to go in their living room. Things have changed. People don't want you in their houses. Most new members that come to this church, when I call them on the phone, want to come and see me in my office, not in their home. Home calling is about dead. Except at the time of a death or something of that nature. But to go to a person who is a total stranger who has visited church on Sunday? Uh-uh. And the big problem for most people is they will not readily accept that they are sinful. That's a concept that's just not in our society. It is the concept of tolerance, that whatever anybody does, it's okay, and you have to accept it. So it's very difficult, because there is not, in most people, a feeling that I need forgiveness. Now, certainly it still happens, because we do have people that come to church for the first time saying, I'm looking for something, and only when you talk to them about all this do they realize that's what I'm missing. But that's the exception to the rule. That's the exception to the rule. So it is a tough concept for people to admit. I've had people leave the church because they. This is a true story. I had at least one, maybe two people leave the church because they said, "Pastor, I'm not coming to church anymore," and start the service by saying, "I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I am not." And when I said, oh, yes, you are, well, that kind of sensed it. Okay? People just don't want to. They just don't want to go there. They just don't want to go there. So, interesting world. Interesting world. Well, without parental guidance, it's not going to happen. If a parent does not teach a child very young that they are doing things wrong, sinning, they'll never have that concept. I mean, to tell a child all the time they're wonderful, can't do any wrong, well, you're going to have to live with them when they're older. Okay? You're going to have to live with them. That's not the way it's done. All right, anything else? All right. We'll continue next week. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.